General Barry and General Omer, faculty and members of the staff, graduates and all friends. As an American, I love West Point. I love it because you are one of the last bastions of order and discipline in the United States. Have you ever noticed that in the decay of civilizations, and 19 out of 22 recorded civilizations have decayed from within, from the beginning of history, that the last thing to ever decay was the military. They stood when everything else fell. Now, I could illustrate this in many ways, but I'm going to do it from the scriptures. Particularly the New Testament. If you read through the New Testament, you cannot find except one instance of any profession or group that comes clean throughout. Only one. Priests certainly did not. 25% of the priesthood slept in the garden. 8% betrayed. Lawyers do not come off very well in Scripture either. One lawyer refused, for example, out of bigotry, to even pronounce the word Samaritan. Accountants and commercial men did not come out very well, where we find them changing the books. Doctors? Well, there's one record of a woman having spent all of her money on physicians and was not better but worse. But incidentally, you will not find that in the Gospel of Luke, because Luke was a doctor. Wasn't it cute of him to leave that out? You'll find it in the other evangelists. He was not going to allow anyone to say a word against physicians. Well, what is the one group that is universally praised in the New Testament? The only one. Officers of the military. Now, that's extraordinary. Now, for the last week in preparation for coming here, I've been making a study of the West Point graduates in the New Testament. And they were called centurions. The soldiers do not come off well. Soldiers so often proved a brutal lot, but the officers who attended special schools in Rome and held a rank were called centurions. Now, in order to understand this in the Roman army had legions. A legion consisted of 6,000 men. A legion was then divided into 60 centuries. And a centurion, an officer, would have charge of at least 100 or several groups of 100. The centurions not only are praised in the New Testament, but they are about the only group that is ever named. We have four or five of these West Point graduates of Rome who are named. Now, I'm going to tell you the story of some of them in order that you may know what Scripture expects of you centurions. Now, the first centurion that appears in the gospel was at Capernaum. And there are two good things said about him. Now, in order to get the picture, remember this, that the Roman officers were in a conquered country. They were in Judea, and they were in Galilee, in just the same way, for example, that Russian soldiers are in Czechoslovakia. The people despise them more than the Soviet officers would be despised by any occupied country in Eastern Europe. But this Roman officer who commanded soldiers in that particular town, first of all, built a synagogue for the Jews. Now, that's unusual for a Roman officer to build a synagogue. Secondly, he was so well esteemed that some of the Jewish officials went to our blessed Lord to ask a favor for this officer. And our blessed Lord went to this centurion. And the centurion says, I have a son who's very ill. And he's about to die. But the centurion said, I do not ask you to come. Now here comes the military. Here's the officer coming out in him. He said to our Lord, I have men under me. And in my command, I say, go, and he goes. I say, come, and he comes. So he said to our Lord, you say to the fever of my sick son, go, and it will go. But you need not come to my house. What wonderful faith on the part of this Roman officer. And our blessed Lord said, I have not seen such faith in all Israel. Not even among my own people have I seen such faith. And he said to the centurion, go home. And on the way, one of the servants came and told the Roman officer, your son is cured. Now, this centurion is the first one that appears in Scripture. And I suppose he becomes a model to all army officers in occupied countries and among alien people to love those people. And while they're loving them, even to ask the good Lord for favors that may be needed in the family. That's the first centurion. The second centurion was at the crucifixion. The soldiers executed the crucifixion of our blessed Lord. And seeing how weak he was, they forced an outsider who just simply came to view the spectacle of a man going to death. They forced Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is in northern Africa. I wonder if he was a black man. At any rate, a soldier laid the hand on this Simon and told him to carry the cross of our Lord. Our blessed Lord is crucified between two thieves. Now, according to the Jewish law, and only the Romans could crucify. The Jews could never crucify. That was why a Roman court had to condemn our Lord. The Jews stoned to death, the Romans crucified, but never their own. A condemned and dead person was not allowed to stay on a cross beyond sundown. An investigation by the soldiers proved that two of the who were crucified with our Lord, the two revolutionists. They were not just thieves. The Greek word suggests much more than that. They were revolutionists against Roman authority. They were still alive. As sundown approached, and so the soldiers broke their legs. Our Lord had already given up the spirit with a loud voice, says Scripture. Because, as he said, no one takes my life away from me. I lay it down of myself. But after he was dead, one of these centurions, probably the only one on the hill of Calvary, takes a lance and runs it into the side of our blessed Lord. Blood and water comes out. Blood, the price of redemption. Water, the symbol of our sanctification. We do not know the name of that officer, but tradition has given him a name. Tradition has given him the name Longinus. Told us that he was partly blind, and as the blood of our Lord trickled down his spear, he was cured. But what is interesting is that this centurion, who was raised among pagan gods and who had the dirty business of leading a couple hundred soldiers up the hill of Calvary in order to crucify what he thought was a common criminal, when he ran that spear into our blessed Lord, he made one great profession of faith, this pagan. He says, "Indeed, this is the Son of God." He could have found an easier way to get to the heart of Christ, but he made a profession of faith as great as that of St. Peter and as great as Thomas. And in the epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament, the flesh of our blessed Lord corresponded to the temple of Jerusalem, the veil in the temple of Jerusalem. And as the veil was opened every year on the Day of Atonement for the high priest to go in, at the moment that that veil was opened for the high priest, this centurion had pierced the heart of Christ. And Scripture says, "And he rent the veil of his flesh and opened the Holy of Holies." Think of it. That Roman officer opened the Holy of Holies, and all the devotion that we have in the world to the Sacred Heart is due to a converted Roman centurion, one of the graduates of the Imperial School of Rome. You have his picture in the first window to the right of your chapel. Or no, not that one, no. I don't know whether you have his painting there or not. It's another one that I will come to in a moment. But in any case, here is one of your fellow officers in heaven who revealed the heart of Christ, to whom you can always have devotion and intercession. Now we come to a third centurion. This third centurion was at Caesarea. That was one of the strongholds for the Roman army. His name is given. His name is Cornelius. He is the one I was thinking about. The first window on the right of your chapel is dedicated to this Cornelius. He belonged to the Augustan cohort, says Scripture. See how Scripture not only traces out the lives of these centurions, but in two instances mentions the army to which they belonged. He belonged to the Augustan cohort, and another one whom I will mention in a moment belonged to the Italian cohort. There were two of the cohorts that were associated very closely to Caesar. This Cornelius, a Roman, had distributed alms to the poor. Here again is an unusual example of a Roman soldier being good to the enemies. Isn't it interesting, too, that the two defeated countries in World War II are the ones who emerged the most victorious and economically the most prosperous? Japan and West Germany. We acted like centurions. So Cornelius helped the poor. And he was on the roof of his house in early afternoon in prayer. He evidently was following the Jewish hours of prayer. though he was a Gentile. And he receives a message to send to Joppa. Joppa was about 30 miles away from Caesarea. Send to Joppa for someone who was living in the house of Simon the Tanner. Now, the people who skinned animals and treated their skins always had to live on the outside of the city on account of the smell. And here was the first pontiff, first pope of all, St. Peter, living in this ill-smelling house of Simon the Tanner. And the Spirit says to Cornelius, you send some men to Joppa, to the house of Simon the Tanner, and there you'll find Simon. Call Peter and ask him to come to see you. Peter, remember, is a Jew. Peter only ate kosher food. There were still no Gentiles in the church. The church was Jewish. And Peter receives a vision about kosher foods. And is told that everything that God made is clean. And that he can eat it. And then tells him to visit the house of Cornelius. Peter, this fisherman, going to visit this famous Cornelius, who is head of the garrison of Caesarea? Furthermore, a Gentile? And Simon Peter goes to the house of this centurion, stays with him, and instructs Cornelius. And Cornelius becomes the first non-Jew in the Catholic Church. Think of it. What an honor for soldiers. Out of all of the people in the world that the Lord might have chosen to be the first ever to be received into the church and to be the beginning of the conversion of the Gentiles, the first one that he chose was not a philosopher. It was not a doctor. It was not a lawyer. It was not just a common person. It was a military officer. Graduate of West Point, if you will, but one that belonged to your tradition. That's the kind of corps to which you belong. And then another centurion is mentioned. In fact, there are two, and their names are given. One is Claudius Lysias, and the other is Julius. You see, when our blessed Lord tells the story of the rich man and the poor beggar at the door, he never mentions the name of the rich man. We call him Dives, because Dives in Latin means rich. We don't know his name. The Lord gave the name of the poor man, Lazarus. But the officers, they were named by the Holy Spirit. Now, this centurion is involved with St. Paul. Now, recall the background of St. Paul. St. Paul was one of the most learned of the Jews, a student of Gamaliel. He had persecuted the church as no one in history has ever persecuted the church. He becomes a convert when the risen Lord from heaven speaks and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? And the answer came back, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Striking the church, he was striking him. So Saul, his Latin name was Paul, became a convert. 20 years later, he returns back to Jerusalem. The last time he left Jerusalem was on a mission of persecution. He's seen on the streets with a man from Ephesus, therefore a Gentile. Short time later, Paul goes into the temple. There begins to be a commotion about him. Everyone recognizes him as the one who used to be the student of Gamaliel, now was preaching Christ. And so they began accusing him of bringing a Gentile into the temple. Paul had not brought a Gentile into the temple. He had merely been seen on the streets with one. And they shouted and shrieked, and they picked up dust and threw it in the air, and they rent their garments, And finally, there was such a disturbance in the temple that the Roman authorities intervened. Claudius, comes to the temple and rescues Paul from the rioting and takes him to the fortress of Antonio. He's very much impressed with his learning. And when the temple priests come to accuse Paul, Paul addresses them, and again they cause a riot. And so the centurion takes Paul back again into the safety of the fortress of Antonio. In the meantime, Paul's nephew comes and tells the Roman officer that the Jewish people are about to seize the fortress of Antonio and to kill Paul. What does the Roman centurion do? He organizes 200 horsemen, 70 spearmen, and 70 other men of arms, gives Paul a horse, and they ride Paul to Caesarea under the protection, imagine, of the Roman government. So when Paul is brought to Caesarea, a delegation comes from Jerusalem to accuse Paul. The judge on the throne who was adjudicating the case said, well, I will scourge him. And as the scourge is about to be laid to the neck of Paul, Paul says, Civis Romanus sum, I am a Roman. And he was. He belonged to the city of Tarsus. You're not allowed to scourge a Roman citizen. The centurion says, you are a Roman. He was speaking Greek to the Roman officer because Latin was not yet then the common language. They were still speaking Greek under the influence of the Grecian conquest centuries before. And the centurion then said to Paul, what is your wish? Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. In other words, I will not be judged by any of these domestic courts. And the Roman officer said, very well, to Caesar you will go. He's put in the hands of Julius. Again, the centurion is named. And they take a boat for Rome. Paul says to Julius, there's a storm brewing, and I would not advise you to leave this port. They left the port. They were shipwrecked at Malta. The centurion then said to Paul that he had made a mistake. He should have followed his advice. But Paul told them during the storm that not a single one of them would be lost. And not a single one of them was lost in that terrible storm. Finally, Paul comes to Rome. And he's put in the Mamertine prison. Again, under a Roman officer. And the Roman officer, though he was a prisoner now, had such respect for Paul that he allowed him to receive visitors and for 2 years to leave the prison and go out and preach. And the story of the early church ends with that lesson of the Roman officer allowing Paul to preach the gospel. I tell you, my dear graduates, that this is your glory, regardless of what anyone may say. This is what the Lord thinks of you. This is what the Holy Spirit thinks of you. Your name personally. You belong to a special group. You're the guardians of civilization. You're the guardians of religion and morality. That is your mission. And despite all of the national and international difficulties, loyalties, divisions, One thing to be remembered is that there is someone above us, the supreme commander. Though we may boast as that officer of Capernaum, I have men under me, they do what I tell them. Nevertheless, centuries before, when Joshua was leading the Israelites into the promised land, they had just crossed the Jordan. And as he was beginning to lead this army of hundreds of thousands across the waters, he sees someone on the other side with a sword. Now this was important for Joshua, the general of the Israelites, about to meet the enemies who were then occupying what would be the promised land. And Joshua says to this man with a sword, "Who are you? Are you with us? Or are you against us?" That was a normal question for a general to ask. And this voice on the other side, for it was a theophanic appearance of Christ long before he came to this earth, he said, "I am the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, the leader of the heavenly armies. And great though you are in our army, in our nation, great though you are in your tradition, great though you be also in carrying on the beautiful spirit of the centurions of Rome as officers of the imperial army, nevertheless, above all generals, above all leadership, there stands one who divides right from wrong. Who are you?" "I am the Lord of the heavenly hosts. He is your captain, and one day you and each and every one of us will go before him to report. Aye, sir, your orders. May you be found on the right. God love you."